20. Revelation chapter 20. We're studying the judgments. We're coming down. We're on the last two of those judgments. Only one of the seven judgments that we've studied is past. Of course, that's the judgment of our sin that took place on Calvary in the person of Jesus Christ. And one of the judgments is present. It's ongoing right now. And that is you just continually judging your behavior by the Word of God and correcting the behavior that's not right. And that's an ongoing process. The more that you and I do that, the less we'll have to fear at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is still future. The judgment of the nation of Israel is still future. The judgment of the nations, the Gentile nations at the end of the tribulation, obviously still future. And at the end of that judgment of the nations, which takes place when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth gloriously to set up his kingdom, then we talked about the earth and the survivors of the tribulation and the Jewish nation entering into the millennial kingdom. That kingdom is mentioned in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus said to those, as he spread the nations out before him, those on his right hand get to enter into that kingdom. And at the end of that kingdom, which lasts for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20, we see that at the end of that 1,000 years of peace, righteousness, no crime. Someone I saw mentioned that in Revelation chapter 20, the word camp is used to describe the habitation of the saints on the earth, as though people may not even need, just because of safety, may not even need to live in a city. You know, there was a time when, for safety's sake, men gathered together, built cities, built walls. But the millennial kingdom is going to be such a time of peace. There's not going to be any crime. There's no reason to lock a door or have a door, or you know, to build alarm systems and walls and barbed wire. And so someone pointed out that even the fact that the word camp is in there, that the saints are described as living in a camp, as if it could almost be like back in the days of the children of Israel in the wilderness when they dwelled in tents. And part of the reason may just be that millennial kingdom is going to be what men have always dreamed about, you know, heaven on earth. You know, what politicians are already always telling you that they're going to be able to bring in if you just elect them. You know, finally peace and safety and security and everybody being able to just get along. But it's going to be enforced. Because that's not in men's hearts to live that way. But when there's a righteous, all-powerful king on the throne who knows the thoughts of every one of his subjects and corrects disobedience immediately, then after a while, people get the message, just like your kids get the message, right? When they were little, it doesn't usually take long to straighten out bad behavior, does it? If you know how to do it. Now, you can talk to them till you're blue in the face, and that has never straightened out bad behavior. But if you do it the Bible way, what's the Bible way? Anybody remember? The rod of correction, right? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction driveth it far from him. And that's why, this is not about child training, but though I believe those verses. I practice those verses. I think they work. I've seen them work. That you can talk till you're blue in the face. The book of Proverbs says a servant will not be corrected by words. That's what the Bible says. And in the millennial kingdom, that's the way God deals with humanity finally. No more talking, right? Disobedience, the rod. That's what he said. He's going to rule the nations with the rod. And the rod of correction drives foolishness out of the heart, and it brings peace in your home, and it's finally going to bring peace to the earth. So there'll be 1,000 years of peace. All the kids won't be fighting with each other. The nations won't be fighting with each other anymore. It'll be enforced because the Lord will subdue the nations under him, the Bible says. But it's amazing that after men have experienced 1,000 years of that, and Satan, it's described in Revelation chapter 20, is loosed for a little season. He's just loosed for a little while. That immediately looks like most of the population revolts against Jesus Christ. Let's just read it again, and then we're going to go and talk about this. We're going to talk about, because this brings us right up to these next two judgments, because the next two judgments, I think, happen back to back. Maybe even almost, I don't know if they happen simultaneously, but they at least happen back to back. And they happen right at the close of the millennium, after a horrific battle that makes the Battle of Armageddon look like a spitball fight. But it's a horrible, horrible end to this earth's history. And then it's followed immediately by the final two judgments. And let's just read about it again in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he had been bound in a prison, in hell, in the bottomless pit. That we read that in Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3. That bottomless pit has a location, by the way. It's not out in the stars, in the universe, it's in the earth. The Bible speaks about that pit, a bottomless pit in the earth. Now, I don't know if this explains a bottomless pit, but if you were at the center of the earth, and it looks like gravity pulls everything toward the center, so if you were bound and held in the earth, eventually gravity would just hold you in the middle, right? And if that core of the earth is fiery like hell, Bible speaks of hell being in the earth, and certainly once one were in there, he's bound, he can't go anywhere, and there is no up or down, there is no bottom for your feet, there's nothing to stand on. You're just held suspended at the center by gravity. It could be that gravity is really just that force that keeps those in hell. But whatever it is, something is pulling man down toward the center of the earth. And the only thing that can overcome that, of course, is the blood of Jesus Christ, or else you go the way that that hell is pulling you. But Satan is bound in that bottomless pit for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years is over, he's loosed, it says in verse number 7, and shall go out to deceive the nations. So there are nations once again in the millennial time. Now remember, those nations had been gathered together at the end of the tribulation, judged. Very few survivors at the end of the tribulation. The millennium begins with probably a pretty small population. You read the book of Revelation earlier, you find out there are just untold millions and millions, maybe billions of people that are wiped out in the tribulation because of the disease, the famine, the pestilence, the supernatural judgments, the earthquake, the hail, that fiery hail that comes down from heaven. I mean, just one thing after another. And the Bible tells you that there, you know, a third of the population is killed in this judgment, and then, you know, and so on and so forth. So at the end of the tribulation, there weren't many people. And so the millennial kingdom begins, all the wicked have been judged, and only those that were righteous by their works plus the nation of Israel have entered into the millennial kingdom. So where does this multitude, in verse number 8, where does this multitude come from? And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So here's a multitude. So it's obvious that during the millennium, people have been reproducing, right? That means that the millennium has natural people in it within natural bodies, human bodies, having children, growing old, aging. The Bible in one place, I don't remember the reference, in Isaiah, but it describes lifespans in the millennial kingdom, that someone at the age of 100 would still be considered a child. So the lifespans in the millennial kingdom will go back to probably what they were in the beginning of the Bible, where men lived for hundreds and hundreds of years. Adam lived to 935. Adam lived 935 years. Methuselah, 969 years. So men prior to the flood lived for these incredibly long lifespans, and it looks like in the millennium they will again. So, but there are people aging. So in the millennial kingdom, think about the population of the millennium. In there you have the church, and everybody who's saved now goes in the rapture, comes back at the end of the tribulation in glorified bodies. I personally believe, and I think it can be proven from the scriptures, that to come back and reign with Christ in the tribulation is not an automatic. I don't believe that it's a given. I think that the Christian's reward is to reign. The scriptures make that pretty clear. That if we, Romans chapter 8, for example, verse 17 says, if we suffer, we shall also be glorified together with him. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So to come back, to be glorified, to reign with Christ in the 1,000 years is not an automatic. In Matthew chapter 25, although it's written to Israel, in a sense it applies to us. Remember the person, the Lord tells the story of three different individuals who are given talents and then are responsible to do something with what they were given. And the Lord comes back, he judges them. One had taken what he'd been given and it had multiplied. And the Lord said, well done, now good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. He said, you've been faithful over a little. I will make you ruler over much. The next guy was given less, but he was faithful with it. It was multiplied. And the Lord said, in one case, he said, I'll give you authority over 10 cities. In the next instance, I'll give you authority over 5 cities. So that means to reign with Christ has something to do with our service now. Right? If one gets 10 cities and another one gets to rule over 5, then obviously there is some correspondence between our reigning with Christ and our faithfulness now. So it goes, you know, it seems logical that if a person is unfaithful now, will they reign in the millennium? Can they rule without suffering? I don't mean that you have to be martyred, but just to say no to your body, to just lose perhaps friendships with people for the sake of the gospel, to be willing to give up places and things that your flesh loves to do and enjoy for the sake of Christ and the sake of your testimony is a kind of suffering, right? Because that's not pleasant to the flesh. But most Christians don't even want to suffer that much. They don't want to suffer even to give up a pleasure, to give up something that could be a bad testimony, that they won't give that up. And yet they hope someday in eternity this is going to work out okay and they're not going to suffer anything for this. But I think that at the judgment seat of Christ there's going to be a tremendous loss of reward for those of us that may not have been faithful in areas that we could have been faithful in. You're never going to be judged for something you couldn't have done. If you couldn't have done it, then you're not judged for it. But if you could have done it, if the grace from God was available and the opportunities from God were given to you, and you could have been faithful in an area of your life, then you're held accountable for that. Now this does not determine heaven or hell for a child of God. This simply determines the quality of your eternity and whether or not you and I get to reign with Christ, to rule with him. And so in the millennial kingdom are the saints from the church age now who are reigning with Christ. That's described in Revelation 20 and verse 6. And then there are those Jews that have been protected and restored to a relationship with God. They enter in, but the Bible doesn't say at any point that they're given resurrected bodies. They're in human bodies. So you have the nation of Israel on the earth in human bodies. You have Gentiles that survived the tribulation and came through the judgment of the nations and entered into the kingdom. They're in natural bodies. You have the Old Testament saints who are in the millennium. David is back. Elijah's back. The kings of the Old Testament are the saved kings of the Old Testament, the saved Jews of the Old Testament, all of them are back, and they're on the earth in resurrected bodies, governing in some way with Israel. So it's a very mixed population. And at the end, Satan is loosed, and all of a sudden, almost as if he just pushed a button, the whole world revolts. Now, obviously, that wouldn't include the church, it wouldn't include Israel, but there are people living in that time who are still capable of sin, capable of rebellion, who still have a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked, and for 1,000 years there was no tempter pushing those buttons and trying to draw people into sin, and there's the rod of the Lord Jesus Christ keeping people from any open rebellion. But then once that little opportunity is presented and the devil is loosed again, it's incredible that there's an immediate revolt. It just shows you the nature, the incredible nature of mankind, how wicked it all is. Now I want to show you a couple of passages from the Old Testament that just lead us up to the judgment of these angels. Go to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. Now we won't read this. The most of this chapter, Isaiah 24, is describing the tribulation. You can mark that down and go back and look at it later if you'd like to. Isaiah 24, verses 1 through 20, are describing the tribulation period. And we won't take the time to look at it, but you can see verse 4, the earth mourneth, fadeth away, the world languisheth, fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. Verse 5, the earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the... So there's some sort of worldwide sorrow and calamity taking place. It's tribulation. Verse 6, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. They that dwell therein are desolate. Now that's never happened yet on a worldwide scale. All right, not since the days of Isaiah. It happened in the days of Noah, but not since Isaiah. So this is still future. We haven't come to this event yet. It will take place in the tribulation. And it goes down and it describes, like verse 12, the city is left desolate. Verse 13, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. In spite of the judgment, there will be people being saved. The book of Revelation describes at least 144,000 that are out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and there are people being saved under that gospel. They're martyred as a result of their salvation, but there is a gleaning. There are souls being saved, probably among the Jews. But notice there's a gleaning here of grapes. And then verse 14, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. There will be people coming to know Christ. In fact, in Revelation 2 and 3, the Spirit of God addresses seven congregations. There are seven churches in the tribulation period. And so there are groups of people that are living during that time. And so there is some rejoicing and in the midst of all that calamity. And then you get down to verse 17, fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. It shall come to pass that he who fleeth from thee, the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. He that cometh up... No, let's go down a little further. Verse 19, the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. It means the earth is going to be moved. The Lord is going to shake the earth. Hebrews chapter 13 speaks about that, that the earth in the tribulation will be shaken. Maybe the entire planet will be affected and shaken by God. It's going to reel to and fro like a drunkard. And then verse 21, and it shall come to pass in that day. Now here comes, verse 21, here comes the closing days of the tribulation, when Jesus Christ comes from heaven, judges the kings of the earth, and puts down Satan. He goes into the bottomless pit, and with him the angels that have served him for all this time. Because someone, and we're leading up to the judgment of the angels. Where are all the fallen angels? Where are the angels that have followed Satan? What are they doing during the millennial period? Revelation 20 only tells us that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. What about the angels? This is the passage that shows you that the angels are also bound at that time, Satan's angels. So at the end of the tribulation, for 1,000 years, we'll read these verses and you'll see it. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, but this verse, these verses also show us that the angels, the fallen angels that have served him, are also bound. Verse number 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, that would be the angels, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. All right, so time period, return of Christ, judgment of the nations. And then we're coming to that time when the angels will be judged and bound, and Satan will be bound. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. It's exactly what Revelation chapter 20, the way it described it. He is bound like a prisoner and cast into a pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Yes, many days. 1,000 years later, God will visit them again. Right? So they're put on hold because the Lord had promised a millennial kingdom, a day of rest. Remember, in the beginning, in Genesis, there are 7 days of creation. The Lord labored for six and rested on the seventh. The beginning of the millennium is the end of 6,000 years and the beginning of that seventh millennium, that seventh day. A day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. So the millennium is like in the beginning of the Bible when God rested for that seventh day. The millennium is going to be a time when the earth is going to finally rest. Satan is going to be bound so that humanity can have some rest. He's been loose from the beginning. You know that men have never had any rest from his temptation, from his persecution, from his annoyance, from his aggravation, from his accusations, and from the angels that are with him. Men have never had any rest. Can you imagine a world in which the devil cannot get to anybody, and neither can any of those evil spirits and angels that have worked with them? The earth will finally get its rest, and Jesus Christ will bring in this righteous kingdom, but it requires binding the devil and binding these angels for that 1,000 years so that they cannot get to man. And this passage describes it. They're gathered together like prisoners. They're cast into this pit. They're shut up for many days, and afterwards they're going to be visited again. It matches Revelation chapter 20 exactly. All right, and then verse 23, then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Here's another passage that describes the same thing. Daniel chapter 7. Now this passage is a little bit confusing, and I'm not sure that we have this exactly lined up and matching, you know, everything as it should, but in Daniel 7, verses 9 through 12, we see a judgment that involves the nations of the earth and all the nations coming before the Lord, and then the beast is slain at that time, that would be the Antichrist, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. That matches Revelation chapter 19 when the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into hell and into the lake of fire, it says. And then in verse number 12, it says, as concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. All right, so it seems to indicate that at that time, remember, the beast is destroyed, the Antichrist is destroyed when Jesus returns at that judgment. But the angels and the real beast, Satan himself, their lives are prolonged. They're bound, but their lives are prolonged. They're given another 1,000 years before they're destroyed. And then they just have that brief little time at the end of the millennium when they're allowed the liberty to work, and then they're finally destroyed. And that verse seems to match that. All right? So let's go back to Revelation chapter 20 now. And let's just take a look at the judgment of these beings. And although the judgment of the angels is not described here, we have to make an assumption that at the same time that Satan is judged and cast into the lake of fire, that the angels are judged and cast into the lake of fire with him. Since 1,000 years earlier, they were bound at the same time. Even though Revelation 20 didn't describe the binding of the angels, Isaiah mentions it and Daniel mentions it. So since they're bound at the same time for 1,000 years, we're just going to make an assumption here that they're judged and destroyed at the same time 1,000 years later. But Revelation 20 doesn't mention the angels being judged. It's mentioned other places in the Bible. But as far as its timing, we're just assuming it happens here at the same time their leader is judged. Their leader is going to go to the lake of fire, and that would probably be the most likely time when the angels will suffer. The only thing that's an assumption is the timing. Their judgment's not an assumption. We have verses on that. But as far as the timing of the angels' judgment, it looks like it happens here. Verse number 10 describes it. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. By the way, after 1,000 years, the beast and the false prophet were not incinerated like the Jehovah's Witnesses would teach. Right? Because they teach that even if there is a hell, men are just burned up in there, and they don't suffer for eternity. Seventh-day Adventists, I think, teach that, and maybe others, that punishment in hell is not eternal. That person goes there, they're just consumed immediately, and that's it, they cease to exist. But notice 1,000 years later, the beast and the false prophet are still there. They weren't consumed, they weren't incinerated, they're still there burning 1,000 years later. So that lake of fire is an eternal burning. That's an eternal punishment. Life is eternal when it comes from God, and punishment and judgment is eternal when it comes from God. So if the eternal life lasts forever, then the punishment and the judgment and damnation that a person suffers for rejecting eternal life lasts forever. And so the devil that deceived them is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. All right? So judgment from God is forever. That ought to motivate us. I mean, that ought to... no pun intended, but that ought to light a fire under you to just remember that there are people you know may be facing that future. You know, people that we know, family, loved ones, neighbors, the guy we work with is facing that future. That is real fire, that is real suffering, and the word there is torment. Right? There's torment there. Luke chapter 16 uses that word torment for that rich man that went to hell. He was tormented in the flame. So it's real suffering forever. Well, let's look at let's turn to Matthew chapter 25, and we're just going to look at a few verses on the judgment of Satan and the angels. Matthew chapter 25 reminds us why God created a place like that. Matthew 25 and 41. Matthew 25, 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So it looks like their judgment is considered together, and just that thought is a good, it's good to know that hell was not prepared. God did not have in mind torturing mankind there. That was not the reason for creating hell. That means hell was probably made before man was even created, because before Adam and Eve there was a rebellion before that of angels when Satan rebelled and took apparently some of the angels with him. There was a tremendous rebellion. 2 Peter chapter 3 describes it. So there was a rebellion even before man was created. So there was an earth, but no humans on it. And at that time was probably the moment that hell was created. Because if man had been created at that point and sinned, then God did create hell with man in mind. So it tells me that hell was created before Adam existed on this earth. But it was created not for man, but for Satan and his angels, to punish them ultimately. Which brings us to a couple of points here. If Satan and his angels rebelled in the beginning, as we know they did, before Adam was even created, and then at that time God made a place to punish them, why not put them there immediately? Why not destroy them and send them there immediately? What could possibly have been in God's mind to have delayed their judgment? I mean, it's been at least 6,000 years so far, and another 1,000 till the end of the millennium, until Satan is ultimately punished. What could have been in God's mind to have delayed their judgment? That means that the delay in Satan's judgment is a part of God's plan. It figures that God had this as part of his overall plan for the redemption of mankind, was for Satan to be allowed space. It's a big space, 7,000 years. So God gave Satan, in a sense, 1 week to work. That 1 week, 7 days, 7,000 years, which encompasses all of human history. That's the amount of time Satan had. And he had to have known how much time he had. Because in Revelation chapter 12, he begins to work furiously and in great anger because he knows his time is short. How would he know such a thing? Unless from the beginning he knew how much time he had. And God allowed this delay in Satan's judgment so that if men are given a free will, and God planned for mankind to have a free will, then there had to be choices. That's why God put a tree of life in the Garden of Eden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why have two trees? Because men would always have a choice before them. They could choose to love the Lord, follow the Lord, and be obedient to him. Or they could choose their own opinion and their own way and suffer the consequences of doing things their own way. Everybody has that. We all have that choice before us. And even as Christians, we still continue to face that like daily, don't we? The choices we make to love God, to read his word, to follow his principles. I had an opportunity to talk to somebody recently, and I won't tell you who it is, but it's a lady. She's visited our church a few times. She came to me X number of years ago, less than 10. I don't want to give you too much information, but she had a dilemma. She'd fallen in love with a guy. She wanted to come to me, ask my opinion about getting married. The guy wasn't saved. From her description, seemed like a wonderful guy, you know. She was head over heels about the guy, and she wanted to know, should I marry him? I said, well, I don't care how nice a guy he is, he's not saved. You cannot, with a clear conscience, expect God to bless your life and bless this marriage when, if he died the day after your wedding, he's going to hell, and you will never see him again. There's no eternal future together. You have two different fathers. Your father is God, his father is that spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. And he's going to live by principles that the whole world lives by, the rudiments of this world, the pressures of this world to conform, you know, conform ourselves to this world. That's what everybody knows. You've got principles from heaven. You have standards and principles that came not from men, but came down from heaven, from God. How are you going to live in harmony in a home when you have principles from heaven that he knows nothing about, and you want to please the God that saved you? Now, either he would need to get saved, or you would need to put your Bible away and just keep your mouth shut and forget you know God and just live like the world. You have that choice. And when a woman is saved and her husband is still lost, it is a struggle. Amen? And some of our ladies are doing that, and some men here have wives that are unsaved, and it's a continual struggle. But in the beginning, when you have the option to enter into that or not enter into that, the Bible says, don't do it. Don't enter into it. Now, if after being, you know, an unsaved person, marrying an unsaved person, and then one gets saved, that's a different story. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us you can pray for that one and you, God may save them. But to enter into that relationship knowing it's not right, disobediently, you can expect that it's not going to turn out well. And yet, she decided to do it her way. She went ahead and married the guy. She's in my office again because it all fell apart. He's gone, buying a house in Florida, living apart, they're ready to get a divorce. What do I do? Well, now what do? Well, she even went to see a priest because she didn't like the advice I gave her. She went to see a Catholic priest. Guess what he told her? I see red flags here. Don't do this. So I said, okay. Now, but you did it anyway. So now what do you want me to do? Right? You want me to... I mean, you can't fix this. I mean, you can pray for the man. Maybe the Lord will put it back together. But the choice is, in the Garden of Eden, and still today, every day, in your life and my life, we've got principles from heaven, a book from heaven, the Spirit of God within us. I can choose to just love the God that saved me, go by this book, or I can choose to do it my way. We see, from the very beginning, God always allowed men that opportunity. There's the tree of life in the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam had to make a decision. What am I going to do? The Lord already told him, don't eat from that tree over there. But why would God put that tree there if he didn't want Adam to eat from it? Why not just leave the tree out? Right? Because all of man's existence is making choices. Right? All of man's existence is making choices based on the knowledge that God gives you, based on the light that God gives you. You have to do something with that, and you're accountable for that. And so that's the reason for Satan's judgment being delayed. If God is going to put that before man, then there would be that one who would provoke man to those evil choices, who would tempt man to those evil choices. But then God promised mercy, forgiveness, grace, help, strength. I can overcome him. I can resist him. The Bible says if you resist the devil, what will he do? He'll flee from you. So his power is limited. His time is limited. His authority is limited. He's not this absolute total rebel against God. You ever see in the scriptures where Satan had to come and report in the book of Job? He has limited authority. He can only do so much. Now, he's no match for you and I. None of us want to go up against him, but he's not Almighty God. He is not Almighty God. He has a limited time to live, and he knows he comes to an end one day. Not so for the other angels. They're going to be so glad they chose not to follow him in the beginning in that rebellion when it comes the time for their judgment. But in Matthew chapter 25, we see hell was prepared for them. That means it had to be prepared before Adam was created. And and Satan wasn't sent there immediately because God had a purpose in allowing him to continue to live. His life is prolonged for a season. His life is prolonged for a season, for 7,000 years. And so Satan has a purpose. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 14. We're going to see that even in the beginning, the Lord reminded Satan that one day he would be judged. And he's known this from the beginning. Isaiah chapter 14, look at verse number 12. Before we read verse 12, just go back to verse number 7. Now, Isaiah 14 is speaking about Satan, but not to Satan. Right? The Lord is addressing a Babylonian king. Verse number 4. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. But then as you read down through this, you see that what God is saying to this king of Babylon really doesn't apply to the king of Babylon. That God is addressing, the Spirit of God, through the prophet Isaiah, is addressing that kingdom of darkness and Lucifer himself. even though this is written to the king of Babylon. He's speaking to Lucifer, and then at one verse, verse 12, he just mentions Lucifer's name. But notice in verse number 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. Now, when will that ever be? Has it ever been? No. It has never been yet that the whole earth is at quiet, but in the millennial kingdom, it will be at rest. It says, yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, this is to Satan, since thou art laid down, no feller, meaning one who would come and fell the tree like with an axe. It's as if the inhabitants of the earth are being addressed as if they were trees. And they're at rest. Why? Because there's nobody anymore to come and chop them down. Right? So it is saying, yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee. Why? Because since you were laid down, since God dealt with you and laid you low, the earth is at rest. It's peaceful. It's quiet. There's nobody to come and chop us down. It says, no feller is come up against us. Watch this, verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. He's in the bottomless pit. The earth is at rest. He is in hell. And there are people in hell when he goes down there. Hell is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they that shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? This is his 1,000 years in hell, in the bottomless pit. He's down there. There are inhabitants there. There are people in hell at that time. And lo and behold, here's the accuser of the brethren suddenly making his appearance in their midst. And he's no better than anybody else. He's no more powerful than anybody else in hell. He's bound. He's chained. And they're amazed. Wow, you are like one of us now? Verse 11, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. And if you know anything about hell, the Bible says their worm dieth not. And we're not going to get into right now what those worms are, but those are not from the animal kingdom, those worms. Those are from Homo sapiens. That is the end of man. Evolution in reverse. Man is not evolving into a higher life form. In hell, he evolves into the lowest life form. And the worms cover Satan, and the worms are under him and over him. In verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? King James Bible is the only Bible that has Lucifer in that verse. Every single other so-called Bible took the word Lucifer out and makes it Jesus Christ who fell from heaven, not Lucifer. Every other Bible mentions, how art thou fallen from heaven, O morning star? And Jesus Christ, in the book of Revelation, is called the morning star. Jesus is the morning star. And it's not Jesus that fell from heaven, it's Lucifer that fell from heaven because of his rebellion. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. This shows you Satan's original pride. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that nobody should be put in the ministry being a novice, because they're likely to be tempted in the same way that Satan was tempted and fall because of their pride. So a man shouldn't ever be put in the ministry until he's been tested and proven and been humbled and been through some things. Not a novice. Because Satan had, in the beginning, great power, great beauty, great authority given to him, and his heart was lifted up because of the great position that he had, the cherub that covereth. He had an exalted position in heaven as Lucifer. And his heart, his pride was lifted up, the Bible says. And it says, look at all these I wills in here, right? You've seen that before. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of God. I will, I will, I will. That's that human will that will destroy you. If it's I will, then you're as good as dead. But it's if it's the will of God, if you can humble yourself, even as Jesus Christ said, not my will, but thine be done. Lucifer didn't have that humility. It was all pride in the beginning. I will do this. I will do that. I will. And God said, really? Verse number 16, it says, verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee. You know, like squint their eyes in unbelief. Like, what? That can't be. That's Satan himself in hell with us. Not reigning on a throne like in the cartoons. You know, not sitting on a throne with his pitchfork. Oh, ho, 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 ho. No. He's there, the Bible says, tormented. Tormented like all the rest. There's no laughing and there's no... And he's not reigning in hell. He's not ruling in hell. Idiots have said to me more than one time, well, I'd rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. You are really stupid to make a statement like that. Because there's nobody reigning in hell. Not even Satan himself. He's suffering like all the rest when he goes there. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? Yeah, his house had to be broken open by Jesus Christ. He wouldn't open it. Jesus Christ had to break it open. That's what he said. That when a man keeps his palace, his goods are safe until somebody stronger than him comes along, overthrows him, and spoils his house. He wouldn't release his prisoners until Jesus Christ overthrew him at the cross and broke his house open and stole the prisoners. So that's how we can have freedom through Jesus Christ. So exalted in heaven, but even from the beginning, Satan knew this was his end. He could read that. He knew that's in the Bible. And he knew that in the end, he would be brought down to hell. Now, a couple of verses. I'm going to show you the verses in the Bible that speak of the angel's judgment. But before we do that, I touched on this Sunday morning, how Job, chapter 41. Go there for a second. Now, I saw some eyebrows raised on Sunday morning when I mentioned this, but a couple of people turning to say things to their neighbors, so I know it was maybe either a new thought or you thought me a heretic or something, but in Job chapter 41 is the same idea that Satan has limited time, limited authority. He is not at liberty to do whatever he wants. The Bible, in more than, I'll show you Job 41, but then a couple of other places where it's obvious, Satan can only go so far. He can only do so much that the Lord reins him in. He doesn't have total liberty. That should be a comfort to us, because although he goeth about, walketh about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, he's not without some control from God. We can resist him. And in the power of God, we can overcome him even now. He has an end. There is coming an end and a judgment for him. But in Job 41, it gives us a little glimpse of the authority that God has over Lucifer. And it says, he's speaking to Job, just reminding Job that you can't do, Job, the things that I do. You're a man, I am God. You might be a good man and a good specimen of a righteous man, but you still are not God. And he said in verse 41, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or with his tongue, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? And some have said that Leviathan is a whale or a crocodile. There's all kinds of nonsense, silliness in the commentaries, that Leviathan isn't the devil, but I gave you the verses on Sunday morning, Isaiah 27:1. And then also in Revelation chapter 12, it describes Satan as a dragon. A Leviathan means coiled. The word means coiled, as a serpent would coil or around a limb or something like that. After church on Sunday, somebody who knows, I won't say who it is, but somebody in our church who speaks fluent Hebrew said to me, Pastor, in Hebrew, Leviathan means whale, not coiled. I said, really? I said, did you look it up? He goes, no. He says, from the time I was a kid, that's the Hebrew word for whale. I said, well, in English, many words that once meant one thing have changed their meaning. I said, why don't you research it and you call me back? Because Leviathan means coiled, as in a serpent. And he called me back the next day. He said, you were right. Leviathan means, and he gave me the word, and it means coiled. So it's a word that indicates a serpent, and some have said a sea monster. Except, you read down in this chapter, this sea monster breathes fire and has scales and is at the end of the chapter called the king of all the children of pride. And then it says at the end of the chapter that there's only one like him in the earth. So it couldn't be a whale, couldn't be a crocodile, couldn't be anything but Satan himself. There's only one Lucifer. There's only one Satan. But notice how the Lord speaks of him here in these verses. Verse 2, canst thou put a hook in his nose, bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Meaning, certainly he would to God. Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Because Satan would with God. Because if God has delayed his judgment, there have to be some sort of... And if there's a time period in which his judgment is finally executed, then there has to be some terms for that liberty, for that probation or whatever. So there's some covenant there, there's some agreement. Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens, etc., etc.? So there's just speaks of the limitations on Satan. Go back to the beginning of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And those sons of God there are not human sons of God. There were no sons of God in the Old Testament. No human sons of God in the Old Testament. Anybody know why? Why no sons of God in the Old Testament? Human sons of God. There was no one born again, right? You're born again to become a son of God. In the Old Testament, the sons of God were the angels, right? Later in, I think it's, I don't know where, Job chapter, I forget what it is, Job chapter 37, it says that when the foundations of the earth were laid, the sons of God sang together. So there, when the planets were created, the sons of God were already there. That's not Adam, he wasn't made yet. So the sons of God, whenever you see that expression, sons of God in the Old Testament, it's talking about angels. Genesis chapter 6 mentions sons of God, angels. Job chapter 1 mentions sons of God, angels. Job chapter whatever it is, 31 or 37, mentions sons of God that sang together when God created the planets, angels. And so here, the angels, notice, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? So it looks like there's a time to report in. There's a time, although God knows everything, and he doesn't need them to tell him what they're up to. But notice just the fact that God would require them to come before him is just a sign of they are lesser beings than God. They're under God's ultimate authority, and they have to come before the Lord, and even Satan himself. And the Lord says, what have you been up to? What are you doing? Where have you been working? And Satan tells him, well, I've been going, verse 7, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? It's almost as if God sicked Satan on Job. Now this doesn't say Satan went to God and said, you know what, I've been watching that servant of yours, Job. I'd like to have a little time, me and him, just alone, the two of us. Work him over a little bit, see what's in his heart. No, God brought Job to Satan's attention. And to prove something to Satan and to prove something to you and me so it would be recorded in the scriptures so we would know some things about how God operates. And so you know the story. So, but then as this goes on, God tells Satan how far he can go. Verse 11, for example, but put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So God determined how far Satan could go. Do you know that God still determines how far Satan can go in your life? If he did in Job's life, the devil can only go as far in your life as God allows him to go. So that means, that should encourage you. That means every trial, even if the devil himself were involved in it, God will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. That's what the Bible says. Never, even in allowing Satan loose on this earth, is God's desire to destroy his own people, but to strengthen us, to teach us how to resist, how to overcome, how to be victorious over an enemy. Well, there has to be an enemy to be victorious over, and so God allowed an enemy. But with it, he promises us the victory over that enemy daily. There's no reason why any of us have to be overcome by Satan. We can overcome because his power and his authority are limited. He can only go as far as God allows him to go. And he can only use the power that God has given him. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And although the verses don't mention that this is true of angels, we're assuming that since Satan is an angelic creature, he's a cherub, not an angel, but he's an angelic creature, he can transform himself into an angel of light, that whatever limitations apply to Satan would apply to the fallen angels as well. They're not free to do whatever they want. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, look at verse 31. Luke 22:31, and the Lord said unto Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, hath desired to have you. I don't know if you remember in the very opening chapters of the Bible when it says to Eve that because of her sin that her desires will now be unto her husband, and then God and people say, well, that means that from that point on, she's only to have eyes for Adam. She's only to have affection for Adam. No, it doesn't mean that. Because then in the next chapter, God said the same thing to Cain and Abel. God said the same thing to Cain. That even though Cain is even though Abel was the younger son, God said to Cain, unto thee shall his desires be. Not affection, but meaning that the woman would bring her petitions, in a sense, to her husband. It's just saying that God, because of Eve's sin, put the woman under the authority of a man. And that her petitions and requests and desires would be unto him, bring them to him. Right? You bring a request or a petition to one that you're subordinate to. Right? Someone that's got authority. If you've got the authority, you're not bringing your requests to that person, unless you're a modern parent, and then you're asking your children to please obey you, and you're asking your children to please it. No, if you have the authority, they bring their desires to you and their requests and petitions to you. And so that tells me that in this verse, the Lord is not saying Satan has this wish in his heart, because I can read his mind, that he wants to get a hold of you. No, it means Satan must have gone to the Lord and said, and brought his desire, his petition, his request, as he did in the book of Job, and said, Lord, I would like some liberty to get a hold of Peter. The Lord informs Peter of this. Satan hath desired to have thee, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. I'm only showing you that the Lord allows Satan liberty, but he prays for us, he gives us grace, he's given us his word, he promises us victory. And through the battle that comes as a result of these things, you get stronger, God gets glory, Satan is humiliated once again, proven again that lesser creatures, humans, are lower than the angels, but proven that with the power of God and the grace of God, a lower creature like man can overcome a being like Satan. God is glorified in that. So there's wisdom in God allowing this to happen. And there's promise in it for you and I, because number one, ultimately he gets his head broken and he gets thrown into hell. And in the meantime, even though God may give him this liberty, you and I have the promise of victory in our life. God is so wise in allowing this to go this way. He's so wise. He doesn't shelter you from every little problem. He doesn't put you in a little cocoon and keep all the bad guys away from you as a Christian. He doesn't make the rain stop in your life. He allows it to rain. He allows you to be tempted, but never above that you're able to bear. He allows Satan to walk about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But then in the same passage he tells us, resist him and he'll flee from you. So there's a limited amount of liberty. There's a limited amount of time. He knows he's coming to the end of that. So Satan, I mean, there's a purpose in his being here. Look at Luke chapter 4. Okay, we got to hurry. Down to the last few verses here. Luke chapter 4. Because his judgment ultimately at the end, if you don't understand why he was allowed to operate for 7,000 years, his judgment makes no sense, because God could have ended all this misery 7,000 years ago. Why wait 7,000 years to put this creature in his place? Don't you think that a lost man is thinking that? If he even acknowledges that there's a devil, he's got to be thinking, all right, if there's a God, why would he allow the devil loose? It doesn't make sense. There's no way that it makes sense. Luke chapter 4. In the Lord Jesus' temptation, when he went out into the wilderness, it says, we're just going to cut to the point here. Verse 3, the devil said to Jesus, this is when the Lord was being tempted in the wilderness, make these stones into bread. Jesus, verse 4, said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And then in verse 5, the devil taking him up into a high mountain showed him and unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, all these kingdoms. I will give you all of this. He wants him to bow down and worship him in verse 7. But notice in verse 6, he says, I'll give it to you because, verse 6, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. Well, who delivered it unto him? Who gave him authority? Who transferred into his hands all the kingdoms of the world? He said it was given to him. Who gave it to him? That means God gave it to him. And he's not lying there. He's saying, I am the God of this world, is what he was saying to Jesus Christ. I am the God of this planet. 2 Corinthians confirms that. Satan is the God, small g, of this earth. King over all the children of pride. And he has authority to influence and exert control over the nations and the governments and the kingdoms of this world. Well, who gave him that? He said, it was given to me. It only could have been given to him by God. And he said to Jesus, I'll turn it over to you if you'll just worship me. He wants that more than anything. He wants worship more than power and authority. But the Lord put him in his place there. I'm just showing you that he has had things given to him. And it makes it sweeter when the day of his final judgment comes, because it all fulfills God's purpose. All the way in the back now, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, look at verse number 12. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you. Because there comes a point in the tribulation when he's cast out of the heavens, not the heaven where God dwells, but the heavens where the stars and the sun and the moon and all of that are. That's the habitation of Satan and the angels right now. They dwell in the firmament, in the second heaven. That is their home. But notice, in the tribulation, he is excluded even from... He was excluded from the third heaven in the beginning. In the tribulation, he's excluded from the second heaven. And do you see how God is squeezing him into... Once he could roam the universe. After his initial rebellion, he's cast out of the third heaven. Then he's confined to the second heaven. And now here he's cast out into the earth, and then ultimately cast into hell. You see, he just went down and down and down. What did he want to do in the beginning? He wanted to go up and up and up. Right? I will ascend. I will exalt. But ever since he said that, it's been nothing but down for him. He just went down, 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 down. There's a lesson in that. You think you're going to exalt yourself and get anywhere and go up in this world without the Lord, and in your pride you think you can? You better be careful, because that might be the point when you just begin to go down. And that's Satan's trajectory here. Down, 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 and down, until finally he's cast into the earth. Verse 12, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because there's no place for him to go now but just on the earth. And notice he comes down having great wrath. Why? What's it say? Because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. He knows the clock is running out, and if he's going to do it, he's got to do it now. and all of his plans that he's been carefully laying for 6,000 years, he's hoping somehow he can reverse the inevitable and undo the inevitable and overcome God somehow. Even though the book declares his final end, he's still hoping. That's his pride. That's pride. When you tell someone, the scriptures say it won't work, and they say, well, I'll give it a shot. What is that? That's pride. You think somehow you can overcome the inevitable. God says, this is going to happen if you do that. But no, that's only for other people, not for me. All right. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, if God spared not the angels that sinned, and there's been at least two instances when angels sinned in mass, and the Lord judged them. Notice what he did. He cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So there are angels even right now in chains, in darkness, waiting for the day of their judgment. So there's coming a day of angelic judgment, probably at that same time when Satan is cast into hell. Book of Jude, chapter 1, Jude 1, 6. Go there real quick. We only have two more verses. Jude 1, 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, meaning that first condition in which they were created, they were spirit beings, they left that condition, and what did they do? At least in the days of Noah, anybody know what they did? According to Genesis chapter 6. Their first estate is a spiritual estate. I mean, they're spirits. They're made ministering spirits. They left that estate, that level of creation. You and I are created at a very low estate. We're made out of dirt. Angels were not made out of dirt. They're spirit in their nature, their original nature. They're spirit creatures. They left that and became, well, what's lower than that? Flesh. They became flesh. In the days of Noah, Genesis chapter 6, they took upon themselves, they became men. And says they left their first estate. Obviously, they were drowned in the flood. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So there's a day of judgment for the angels coming. And then one last verse. One last verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This chapter is talking about how you and I should not, every time we have a problem with another brother or sister in Christ or a problem in the church, go settle in a court of law. I've seen churches and Christians do that. Fight it out between themselves before the world. Settle it in courts of law. And that's really a reproach. That's a reproach on the name of Christ. When you and I have a book, we have the Spirit of God, we're supposed to have a love in our heart for one another, we're supposed to settle our problems within the body of Christ here and not go before the unsaved to get some kind of satisfaction. And so Paul is rebuking that in the Corinthian church, and he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? That means at that judgment, when the Lord gets those nations before him, you and I are going to be, I don't know in what capacity, but we're either going to be witnesses or we're going to be a part of that, or I don't know, maybe we got a vote or something. Thumbs up, thumbs down, I have no idea. But he says, don't you know that the saints are going to judge the world? And if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Compared to that judgment, then some little issue between you and a brother in Christ, that's no big deal compared to the judgment of the earth that you're going to be a part of. You're going to participate in judging it. And then notice verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? All right? Okay, so that's it. Judgment of the angels, Satan included. The saints are there. I don't know what capacity, but we participate. But eventually, after their 7,000 years of their lives being extended, they finally come to their end. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 says that Satan is cast into the lake of fire and is tormented day and night in that fire. All right? Next week we will do the final judgment of mankind, and that one is also pretty scary. All right? And that'll end our study on the seven judgments. All right, any questions tonight before we go home? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. If God can be disappointed, that would have been the first disappointment. Yeah. The angels can sin. So they're not without that capacity to sin. Even the angels have a free will. So in the beginning some chose to You thought that they could not be tempted to evil? Yeah. No, but they were. Now, I don't know, it doesn't speak of them having a nature like ours or being so easily tempted. I don't know what it would have taken and what areas. You see, apparently, we are tempted along certain points. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Jesus Christ became a man and was tempted in all points, like as we are. It's possible that an angel is not tempted in as many points as we are. It may just be pride. Satan fell because of his pride. What it would it take to deceive an angel who could look over and see Jesus himself on a throne and choose to follow Lucifer? I mean, I don't know what kind of inducement there was to the angels on Satan's part. So. Are you meaning Yeah. For us today, for a child of God today, when we leave this body and go to heaven, we get a body like unto him and we become like Jesus Christ. The verse that you're cannot sin. Won't sin. You know, won't sin, will be in glorified bodies like Jesus Christ and won't be able to sin. When the Bible speaks about us being as the angels, it says as the angels, it simply meant in that one point, because the subject of that when Jesus said that was the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. So in eternity we will not marry nor be given in marriage, but are as the angels in that regard, but not as the angels in other regards. The subject of that statement where he said we're going to be like the angels simply means that there's not going to be any marriage for the church. When we leave this life and go into eternity, there's no more marriage, or, you know, when people aren't going to be marrying each other or giving their daughters away in marriage, we're going to be reigning like Jesus Christ. So, does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Okay. Anything else? Okay. All right. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your wisdom. We thank you, Father, that though you allow evil in this world, you have a plan. And Lord, in the end, Lord, everything is judged and you are the righteous judge. And in the meantime, Lord, we have choices to make every day to love you and serve you, or just to live by our own thoughts and ideas. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to realize that although you give liberty, even as you gave liberty to Satan for all these thousands of years, in the end there is a judgment. And I pray you just help us to be wise, to serve you even today, Lord, that we might make those choices that are going to bring you glory and honor. And thank you, Father, for your righteous judgment. Help us, Lord, to prepare ourselves for the judgment that awaits every child of God when we stand before Jesus Christ. Pray that you'd help us to be found faithful. in that day. We thank you now, Lord. Please get everybody home safely. Help us this week, Lord, to be a testimony wherever we may go. In Jesus' name, amen.